Good morning. Oh, good morning. It's a better morning now. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you this morning. Before we get started, as we've taken offering, our board of deacons at a recent meeting wanted us to highlight the financial statement. The monthly financial statement is in the bulletin. And as Brother Steve said, you can read it after the sermon. Actually, read it during the sermon if it's better than the sermon. The board would ask us to recognize that there's an estimated anticipated deficit in the general fund given that at the end of the year we have some other major expenses that come in. So especially if you're a regular part of a church, would you pray about this, that the Lord would provide? And if the Lord would put it upon your heart to see what that would have you respond, please do so. If you're not a member of our church and the Lord calls you to give, that's great. But please feel absolutely no obligation. It's just part of what it means to be a good steward of the resources God has given to us. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn it to the Old Testament Gospel of 1 Kings, or the good news that is contained in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We're going to begin this morning in 1 Kings chapter 13. I'd like to read for us from 1 Kings chapter 13, we're going to read verses 11 through the end, which is verse 33. The passage is printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. If you don't have a Bible, 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 11 through 33. This is the word of the Lord. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." Verse 20. "And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God has commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Verse 25. "And when the prophet who had brought him back the way heard of it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him.' And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it in the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn him and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass.' After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Let us pray together. Our gracious Holy Father, we ask that now as we focus our time before your word, your truth, the living and enduring word, as the Bible calls it, may you meet us and challenge us. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, wrestle our thoughts and minds from the things in our lives, though important they may be, to the things of eternal importance, that we might have a renewed perspective on how your eternal perspective would shed light on how we might live for you today, what you want for your people as a community and your church. Thank you for gathering us all here to worship you, to hear your word. May your Spirit teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in this fascinating story, and it is truly a spectacle, because at one point in the story, you have a lion killing a man, and it might make you think it seems a little excessive, it might seem strange, and it goes back to this old story in the Old Testament, which is probably one of the least preached upon passages of the Bible. A story which begins with Jeroboam splitting off the kingdom of Israel to the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom that the Bible from this point on will call Judah. So if you're ever reading the Old Testament, this will help you. From Kings onward, whenever they say Israel and whenever they say Judah, they're referring to the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah, which had Judah as well as Benjamin. And Jeroboam was a general. And if you remember last time, if you were here, if not, this is the recap. Jeroboam realized that God had given him the northern kingdom, the political intrigue. And he realizes that because everyone was supposed to worship in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, that he would have a problem. He just successfully took away 10 of the tribes of Israel to follow him, and now he has this problem. How are these people going to stay loyal to me as king if they go back to Jerusalem to worship and then sort of rekindle their hearts to that king? So what may seem strange but became one of the greatest sins of the entire Old Testament is that King Jeroboam created a false worship and a different worship center. And the whole aspect here for us to consider is the matter of faithfulness. Yesterday, we had our first meeting of the family fellowship for our congregation. A number of our married couples got together, and we went around the room and said, how long have you been married? And I thought it was kind of interesting. So we started over here on the left-hand side, and we went through the couples here, and it just so happened the people on the far left have been married some of the longest. I believe one of the couples have been married 38 years. And we're like, whoa, and we get over here. And when we got to this end, one couple had been married since March, April. And then one couple was married in the summer, June, July. And when we heard the couples who just got married, like just within the last year, we all got excited. Yay, woo! To which someone, I think, quite astutely pointed out, wait, we should have clapped for the people who've been married 30-some years. Because that might be a more impressive and bigger feat. And it's true. I remember going to Hawaii as a kid with my parents. And, you know, in Hawaii, we would do a luau. And the only thing I remember from my trip to Hawaii as a small child, besides the Polynesian Cultural Center, was sitting in a luau, and the MC had everyone stand up who was married, and they went up to basically who was recently married all the way to the people who have married the longest. And I remember the oldest couple had been married like something like 60 years, to which the whole luau like erupted in applause and excitement. And it is something. You hear that when I went back to California a few years ago around my sabbatical, and I happened to show my kids my elementary school where the playground was. And we went there and said, this is where Baba went to kindergarten. And I remember my kindergarten teacher. Her name was Mrs. Lowe. And I looked in and I showed her the room, and I said, wait a second. Her door I just saw it close. This is the summer. And I remember thinking, that's kind of strange. And I looked out in the parking lot, and there was a car, one car. And I happened to think, I wonder in the summer if my kindergarten teacher, oh, it couldn't be her. She's probably, well, honestly, I thought she's probably long retired by now. because it's been a while since I had kindergarten with her. And so I did what every self-respecting father would do when they take their children to elementary school to visit and play in the playground. I snuck around the back and looked in the window. And I looked in the window and I said, I think that's her. It can't be her. She can't be still here, you know, working or whatever. So I just, it can't be. But I looked like her. I thought of her. And then my kids, they didn't care. So I just knocked on the door and I went in and I looked at her and she opened the door. And I was saying, I was just so shocked. I don't know if you remember me. And she said, Enoch. No, she didn't say that. She didn't say that. She said, I said, I don't know if you remember me, but I was in your kindergarten class some years ago. And she did remember me when I mentioned the name and some of my peers. And she said, you know, I never come back to the classroom this summer. I just happened to come here today. But otherwise, I never come back in the summer to visit. And so I asked her, this is probably 3 years ago. Turns out my kindergarten teacher had taught in that same room for 40 years. You should applaud, but that's fine. So it's amazing. And we come to life and we understand that. Now, honestly, when I was younger, I probably didn't appreciate the importance of that or the value of that. But in this series, we're talking about faithfulness. And the emphasis is not on us. How faithful are we? Though it's very easy as people probably in our culture to think, okay, faithfulness, how am I doing? But this passage, indeed, much of the Bible, is not about our faithfulness or lack thereof. The Bible is only and primarily about God and his faithfulness to us. And isn't that a better story? Do you really want this book to be about how faithful or unfaithful you and I are? Or is it more important that by contrast, we realize how we may not be as faithful as we'd like to think because God is eternally faithful to his people and his promises? Last week, we talked about how does God measure faithfulness? And the measurement is not whether you're consistent, how long you've been sticking to it, or how long you've been doing a decent job, although those are important. The unique measurement of faithfulness that this passage shows us was this, that God measures faithfulness not just by how well you do, but how much you inspire those around you to greater faithfulness. We said that a faithful, loyal employee is not someone that just does her work all the time without causing problems. It's someone that inspires the other employees of the organization to really rally behind the cause and give more of themselves. A faithful spouse doesn't just say, well, I did my part. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to love. But a faithful spouse actually engenders faithfulness back in response. And we saw this, that a faithful spiritual leader in King Jeroboam is supposed to not only be faithful and true to God himself, but when he is truly faithful, then the people around him will be faithful. And it's not because he's the king that he has that power. Some people are wondering, Pastor Enoch, isn't it just because Jeroboam is a king and that's why his faithfulness inspires the people? Listen very carefully. I think not. It is that true faithfulness in God, if it's supernaturally operating in someone's life, will always make an impact on those around you. But if you're the king, it will have a kingly impact on the nation. But if you're a mother, it will have an impact on your home. If you're an employer or a teacher, it will have an impact on those that you serve. And therefore, the king is just like you and me. The only difference is that the king of Israel had a much wider impact. But the principle is the same. God measures faithfulness, not just by how I individually do, but my corporate impact. And that really makes us humble because I think we realize that faithfulness is a lot more than that. Well, that's last week as we looked at Jeroboam. And now we're coming to this topic this week. This is about how does God reveal, how does God show you and me the level of our faithfulness? Last week we saw how does God measure faithfulness. And this week is really about how does God reveal and motivate us to greater faithfulness. So there are 3 points this morning from this passage briefly I'd like to point out to us. And let me list them for you and we'll take each one in turn. Number one. How is our true level of faithfulness revealed? Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're talking about faithfulness to God or actually anything, how is your level of faithfulness to anything that you care about in life, how is it revealed? What is the way that you can see it? And frankly, others can see it too. Number one, how is our level of true faithfulness revealed? Secondly, How does God convict us of our level of faithfulness? How does God convince us that this is where we are? That this is actually a true indication of where I am in my faithfulness to my friends, and my faithfulness to my family, most importantly, my faithfulness to God. And then thirdly, how should we respond when we are convicted of our level of faithfulness? And I say level of faithfulness, but I could easily say our level of unfaithfulness. So 3 points. Number one, how does God reveal our true level of faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Number two, how does God convict us or convince us with a sense of urgency of our true level of faithfulness? And then thirdly, how do we respond to this conviction that God has laid bare really how faithful we are? Number one, how does God reveal a true level of faithfulness? And we're going to come back to the story. So you need to remember just briefly the history right before we get in. So Jeroboam had said, I'm going to create a false worship center with false idols, actually, not to lead them away from God, but actually just to give them another place to worship. But God sent the prophet named, we don't know. All we do know is he's called the man of God from Judah. Judah, as you know, is the faithful tribe. Okay, Judah, the southern kingdom. The man of God from Judah, and he basically has this fantastical power sort of encounter where the man of God from Judah pronounces a prophecy. Those altars that you're worshiping on, that you're about to sacrifice the animal on to the false worship of God, you know, those altars are going to split and burn, and all the priests that lead the people astray, their bones are going to be burnt on that altar. And King Jeroboam was like, who's this guy? And if you recall, he stretched out his hand with his divine monarchical hand to point, seize him, which is what kings say, seize her, seize him, to the gallows and stuff. And as he pointed with his hand to seize him, God struck his hand and withered it. And Jeroboam paused and said, oh, maybe this guy's for real. And he recanted. And then we saw earlier, in the earlier passage, if you were to go back and read, it says that Jeroboam said, okay, I get it now. I get it. You're from God. So let me invite you to come eat with me at my home. I'd like to give you a reward. To which the prophet said, no, I can't eat with you or drink with you or anything here. And I can't even go back the same way I came. I'm going to go back a different way because that's what God promised to me. So he resisted the temptation to eat with the king to get a reward from the king. Now let's pick it up, beginning in chapter 13, verse 11. This fantastic encounter, verse 11. Now we're going to meet this other unnamed prophet called the old prophet from Bethel. Verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came to him and said, Dad, dude, this guy from Judah did all this stuff, told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, get the car. Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, No. I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, this is the man of old prophet saying, well, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. There are so many questions that you and I might have. What was motivating this old man from Bethel to get this presumably younger prophet? This man of God had this incredible encounter. I read some commentaries that say, jealousy. He's truly jealous. Some other people said that maybe he's just impressed and he wants to meet this guy. I think if you give the Hebrew author credit for being very intentional, then we know exactly nothing. And that's the point of the author. The author is subtly saying the motivation isn't important because the focus is not on the old man's motives. The old man is the active agent in this story, but the lesson, the theology, the truth for us is focused on this prophet, the man of God's response. And so the man of God, so the king said to him, I'm going to reward you. Come back to my home and the king's home. It's going to be pretty nice. Okay? If I invite you to dinner, Karen's a great cook. Okay? But if, you know, some famous wealthy person who owns restaurants invites you to dinner, you know, it might be a more impressive meal. And so the king invited him to dinner or to come dine. And remember, this guy, God told him, as long as you're in that land, you can't eat or drink anything. I want you to understand, this man is hungry and thirsty. And why did God tell him don't eat or drink? Again, we know the exact reason of nothing. We have no reason why. We have no idea why God said don't eat or drink. But all we know is that God had given this rule, and the man of God successfully resisted the impressive temptation. And now notice, the next temptation to break God's word comes from someone claiming to be from God. Someone claiming to be a fellow spiritual brother, a fellow prophet. Someone saying, well, God told me to tell you it's okay to do this. And you might feel bad for the man of God. But that's not the point. The point is the man of God should have known better. And this therein reveals, how is his faithfulness revealed? How is our faithfulness revealed? Here it is. How does God reveal the true level of our faithfulness? Through repeated testing. Through repeated testing. Or through repeated temptation. Because in the Greek, the word trials, testing, and temptation often has a similar idea. Through repeated testing and temptation. When I was at UCLA, in my first year, I realized it was like the last quarter of the last week of the quarter, and I really needed to read this book. Truth be told, I needed to buy the book. Okay, so I was telling myself, I was coming to class, I'm sitting there, and the papers due. I was like, whoa, I need to find this book and borrow or read this book. So I remember walking out of the classroom, walking through the campus, and I thinking, gotta go back, gotta study, gotta figure this out. And I ran into some friends of mine. They said, hey, Enoch, we're gonna go to the student union. Come eat with us. I said, no, I can't. I gotta study. I gotta really study. It's like, oh, okay. I keep going down, okay? Then one of my other friends said, hey, I'm gonna go to the VR arcade. Let's go play some games. I said, no, must study. Must study. Okay? And then, you know, Clinton came to me and said, hey, Enoch, I need you to work with... No, he didn't say that. But I walked all the way back, and I was successfully thinking, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I resisted hanging out with friends, playing video games. I even resisted going to the dining hall, because I'm thinking, I'm not going to eat. No bread shall pass my mouth until I study. And so I went back to my dorm room, ready to study, fully intending to study, because I resisted, you know, not that these were sins that you hang out with my friends, but I knew what I needed to do. So I get to my room, my roommate, who doesn't like science fiction at all, happened to be playing my VHS tape of Star Trek VI. And so I was thinking, oh, what are you doing? He's like, you know, I got nothing to do because I'm done with all my schoolwork because I don't have finals this quarter. I have a bunch of papers, so I'm done. You ever been that? Your roommate is done and you're not? So I said, oh, okay, so you're watching. He's like, yeah, I have nothing to do. So I started watching this movie. It's pretty good. And so I'm looking at the movie thinking, I've seen this movie a million times. I own this movie. Actually, I don't, but I borrowed it indefinitely. I've seen this movie a lot, and I'm thinking, oh, you know, and I got to study. But, you know, I saw this scene, and I was thinking, my friend, he's giving Star Trek a chance. I need to share the good news with him and say, like, this is great. And I tell him, dude, this scene is so cool. Let me just sit with you for this one scene. And you probably know the rest of the story. I'm just going to watch this one scene. And before I know it, the movie ends. I say, dude, I have Star Trek 4. And then I went and we just, I think we watched like two Star Trek movies. And I did not quite get to my homework. What happened there? I think what this passage shows is I resisted the obvious test. The obvious alluring thing that would distract me from what I know I should do. Hanging out with friends. Playing games and stuff. When I come back and I was thinking, I've resisted. I'm on a good pace here. I'm on a good track here. And then when my guard was dropped, when I was thinking, I achieved my goal, I'm back here, I'm going to study, I'm safe. I just lost it. If I had eaten with my friends, it would have been, what, like 30 minutes? If I had gone to the video arcade, it would have ran out of money in, what, you know, I don't know, 10 minutes, an hour, whatever. But I watched a movie in my room. Twice. The man of God resisted probably in the most courageous way, the king of Israel. He resisted the most powerful and dangerous, most potentially violent encounter, a king with the power to seize him and kill him. But the best of men are men at best. And he's going home. He's even hungrier now. He's even thirstier now. He might even be thinking, yeah, I did the thing God wanted me to do. I witnessed to King Jeroboam, gave him God's warning and impending judgment so he could repent, and now I'm fine. And here's this guy who claims to be a prophet, and well, an angel told him so, sure. And he goes back. The text indicates no compassion for the man of God because he should have known. And this, therein lies the nature of God's word, really, for all of Israel and the rest of the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. How does God reveal your level of faithfulness? My level of faithfulness? Through repeated testing. It doesn't matter if I didn't lie to you the last 10 times we spoke. Will I be honest with you this time? It doesn't matter that I didn't cheat in my resume or lie or steal or cheat in class. The first semester, it's what matters is today and now, the test today. It doesn't matter that I was faithful to obey God and honor people around me. The past is the past. Faithfulness, by definition, the jury is always still deliberating because we can't measure our faithfulness until we die. And actually, even the Apostle Paul in Corinthians says, I don't even try to measure my faithfulness. If I would measure it, I'd have to wait till I die. But you know what? I'm going to just let God be the one who tells me, am I a faithful spouse? Am I a faithful son? Am I a faithful follower of God? And therein lies where a lot of our pride may come in. As we're doing the journey, and people fall away, and people trip and stumble, and we're still going. People drop out of the program, or they stop coming to church, or they stumble morally in ministry, or whatever it is. We keep going. We're feeling pretty good, but we're also feeling more tired. Maybe more justified. Friends, faithfulness will be tested today. No matter what role you have in life, employee, family member, neighbor, faithfulness will be tested. And the most subtle, the most dangerous temptation will be the one you and I don't even see coming. In this case, the moral of this lesson is that spiritual falling may be precipitated by someone you trust spiritually. By someone that you look up to. And that scares me as someone who's standing here to preach. It scares me and humbles me, I think, and it should, because the true level of one's faithfulness is revealed through repeated testing. Repeated testing. And so the repeated testing shows that this man was still a sinner in need of God's grace. And so after God reveals it, what happens? God doesn't just reveal it for the sake of revealing it. He reveals it in a way that will hopefully seek to convince you and me of the true state of our heart. So we move to the second point. How does God convict us of our level of faithfulness or perhaps unfaithfulness? And now we pick it up here in this next encounter, beginning in verse 20. They've gone back to the old prophet's home, and presumably they're eating. And we see in verse 20, and as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Now, this is a beautiful twist of irony, right? The old prophet lied and said, I'm a prophet and God's told me to tell you to come back. But he lied. How did God show that the old prophet lied? By giving him the truth to speak. So the false prophet actually is given a true word from God. And he says to him, now I'm actually getting a real word from God, okay? Because you've come back and eaten with me, you're not going to make it home. You're not going to be buried with your fathers. You're going to die before you even make it there. And we continue here. Again, we don't get the reaction. I mean, imagine you're the man of God, you're eating. I'm so glad God told me. And maybe you're in mid-chew, and this guy, like, he noticed he's looking at you funny. And I don't know what people look like when the Spirit of God seizes them to give a word, but I imagine he's, what? What, is the bread old or something? And the guy looks at him and says, because you're eating this bread, and you know, you're not going to make it home. We don't know his response. All we know is what happens next. Verse 23. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet, whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. This is a spectacle. This man, and again, I don't know why he gives him the donkey. Maybe he feels bad. Maybe he thinks, dude, you better go. Okay, I'll give you my donkey, and you probably will have to keep it. But just get out of here, take the donkey. He's going back, and the passage says this. On his way back, a lion comes. Normal, okay, lion's activity in the area. Normal in that time of history. Lion comes and ravages and attacks the body. And the body is thrown to the road. Maybe the body's in the road. Now, normally a lion would do what? Finish the job. He'd eat a tasty meal. But instead, the lion, for some reason, doesn't have the hunger. And so what does he do? He just stands and sits, or is kind of next to the dead body there. Which itself is kind of an interesting sight. But the donkey, poor donkey. Donkeys are actually throughout the Bible. We love donkeys. The donkey, I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know if he thinks. His owner is back that way. He's driving this. The guy who's riding him is like here. Maybe he's sleeping. So what does the donkey do? What every donkey would do. Just stands there. And so imagine you're going down between Bethel and Judah, and you're walking by, and like, what is that? What is that in the road? Oh, it's a lion. Run. Wait, no. Oh, but the lion's just standing there. What's next to the lion? A body. And then you can imagine a little kid says, Daddy, what? Why is there a donkey sitting next to the lion, next to the dead body? I'm just like, what is this? And the whole point of this was to show that this is an unnatural event. And sure enough, word gets back to Bethel as we continue in verse 26. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is, it must be the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. How does God convince us or convict us of our level of faithfulness? Get this. Through the unfaithfulness of other people and ourselves. God will show you how much you and I need him when you see that I have not been faithful, and when you see that others have also fallen and not been faithful as well. It's not just a cautionary tale of, wow, well, I guess don't travel this road because lions might get you. It is a deep convincing. Now understand, this man, do you really think he expected this prophet to be from God? Man, it's not clear. All we know is when the old man hears the news that this unusual, obviously supernatural instance of a lion standing next to a body, next to a donkey, he's like, the word of the Lord truly came to pass and truly happened. And that is what actually convinced him. We recently passed the anniversary of September 11th. And it is fitting that we as a nation remember what? I think remember the potential harm of human depravity, as well as the potential need in terms of our nation to be watchful and vigilant, but also remember the ones that we've lost. And I remember after September 11th, you know, talking to many people who had lost people. But one of the most vivid conversations I had was something I did not expect. Someone made an appointment with me, and we came and sat down and talked, and he was just saying, I want to talk about, you know, all the stuff with 9/11, and just started crying and started breaking up. And I was like, you know, I was thinking, oh, okay. And then we were trying to comfort him, encourage him. And eventually I said, you know, who did you lose, you know, in Pennsylvania or maybe D.C. or in New York? Who did you lose? And he looked at me, what? No. I didn't lose anyone. I said, what? He's like, I didn't know anyone who died. Okay, now I'm confused. You want to talk about 9/11. You're obviously emotionally broken up. What's going on? Why, and you didn't lose anyone. I mean, so are you just really... I'm thinking, wow, this guy's really compassionate or something. But he's like, but I work there. I was there for work just like the week before. That could have been me. And it never occurred to me that amidst us mourning those that we've lost, being angry about the injustice of that, but at the same time humbled by our human frailty, that someone would be struck by the fact that that could have been me. It really could have been me. And I've gone through life and it struck me at times. You know, we'll drive by an accident on the road and I'll just be talking to someone in the car and they go, hey, sorry, I'm distracted. Why? That car that just crashed, I had the exact same car. I said, oh, that could have been me. That could have been me. And the idea of it being a cautionary tale is it convinces us. This happened to a really big point because I remember in high school, I was driving on Hawthorne Boulevard back up to my parents' house by a car dealership. And I saw a massive accident where the car had flipped over right outside a car dealership. And I thought, whoa. And I looked at the car. That car looks just like my friend's car. Call my friend Al. It's not his real name. Al, I said, and I said, the funniest thing. It's like, it looks like him. It wasn't like destroyed. It was, you know, clearly it was just, it looked like it literally flipped over. So the next day in math class, I said, Al, you'll never guess what. Some guy with the exact same car as you had a car flipped over right outside the dealership. And he looks at me and says, you saw me. I said, what? He's like, yeah, that was my car. I was picking up the car right after it was repaired from this dealership. I turned right and my wheel fell off. And I flipped the car. And I remember thinking, if I had known it was you, I would have stopped. But instead of thinking, I gotta tell Al, this is a credible story. I wasn't convicted. I was just tickled. That's an interesting story. I mean, someone obviously had an accident. But it wasn't until I was driven home that I realized this is actually real. Someone's really involved here. This could have been me. This could have been one of my friends. And what this story is showing, if you are wondering if God is ever going to get a hold of someone that you care about and you want them to know God, one of the things that will have to happen is that they will have to be convinced of their brokenness before God. How does someone who's trying to follow Jesus stay faithful, humble, to be absolutely convinced that we desperately need God every single day? Through all the repeated testings and trials that we go through in life. Because how does God convict us? Through your unfaithfulness and through my unfaithfulness. This is not a vindictive, oh, yeah, that guy got what's coming to him. We better stand clear so we don't get in trouble. This is a look at that person and realize, I could be that person. I am just as capable of that unfaithfulness. I am just as capable of all those things. And that's the challenge. Because God will measure and reveal our faithfulness through repeated testing. It does matter how faithful we've been in the past, but the point is there will be a new faithfulness test today and tomorrow and the day after until we leave this earth. You will continue to be tested. Our honesty, our integrity, our convictions. And this is not just sort of our moral integrity. This is our faithfulness to God. And when we are tested and when we see our unfaithfulness, that's when God says, when you know that you're so unfaithful, that is when God begins to move in our hearts. And when that happens, you got to respond. I got to respond. I got to do something. That's what drove that friend to my office to talk about 9/11, not because he lost someone, because that could be me. I got to respond. I'm convinced that my life is fragile. I'm convinced that I've got so little control. What do I do? And actually, we see what to do in this final section of the story. Pick it up here now, beginning. Let's pick it up in verse 29 and see what happens. His response and our response. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. What has happening here? So the old man prophet went there, sees the lion, sees the donkey, sees his friend, or at least the man of God from Judah. And I think I don't know what he does, but he braves, goes up and retrieves the body. And brings it back. And he does what is fitting. I'm going to give him a proper burial. I'm going to lay him in my own grave. And as they're at the funeral, As they're mourning this man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord and died and paid for that, he turns to his sons. Boys, when I die, I want you to take my bones and put it right next to this man's bones. Because why? I believe now that God's word will come true. Surely these altars of false worship will be destroyed. Surely God will judge us for our disobedience. Surely God will bring us to hopefully a place of repentance back and turn to him. And he remembered. And so how can we respond when God shows us that you and I, we're not as good as we think we are? We desperately seek our need from him. We actually believe God's word. And isn't there's a truth in this. Whether you grew up in the church, there's a point at which you read this stuff in the Bible and you go, I believe it. I really am convinced that I have to respond. When I talk to my children, and we talk about baptism, and we talk about salvation, I remember one day I asked one of my sons, not the one sitting here, but actually one of my sons said, are you a Christian? And in good response, my son said, yeah. He actually said, I don't know, what does that mean? Do you believe in Jesus, died on the cross, all that stuff? He's like, yeah. I said, so does that make you a Christian? He's like, yeah. And I said to him, son, I don't know if you're a Christian. Because I have to think that if Mama and Baba love you, why would you not believe what we tell you? I'd like to think if you die, you go to heaven. I'm hoping for that, praying for that. Obviously, I want you to believe, but I don't know. You're young. We'll see. I want them to understand that there's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. And so, to this day, I want to ask them, you getting baptized? You want to do that? Or all this stuff, but I realize, no, this is what I need to pray for. That one day they would be convinced that this is true. Some of you have been coming to this church a long time, but you're not, to my knowledge, a believer. I don't know if you just like the community. You just somehow like feeling closer to God by coming to worship. But the matter before us is, are we convinced that this is true? One of the most powerful things that prove God's word is true is when you look in your heart, you realize, I am broken. I am sinful. This world is truly fallen. It is absolutely, without a doubt, fallen and broken. And we desperately need God to put it back together again. And that is what keeps us faithful. Because notice what this man does. This man says, I am so fearful that he wants to hide in the death of the man of God. Read that again. Verse 31. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Because practically, two things. First of all, he now believes in actually about 300 years, this King Josiah, who doesn't exist yet, is going to come and tear down all the altars, all the high priests, all those places, all those things. And so he's like, you know what? If that's true, if I just lay buried in some other grave, my grave will probably be upturned and destroyed. Where am I safe? Where are my bones going to stay safe? You know what, boys? Bury me next to this prophet because this guy really is from God. Bury me there. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, we will see that by burying him, by identifying in the death of this man of God, his eternal sleep or his death was preserved. But there's a deeper story, a much deeper story, one that we will celebrate through baptism. Because if you're convinced of your unfaithfulness, my unfaithfulness, our people's unfaithfulness, we will say, I need to be buried with a man of God whose death will protect me. And that is what baptism, one of the pictures it is. When a brother or sister goes into the water, they're not just getting wet. They are dying. They're going down into the grave. And when they come up, they're rising from the dead in a new life that is symbolically represented by the water. And that is what we need. The measure and the moral of the story is not, therefore, go and be more faithful. Have you felt good? You're not as faithful a spouse as you thought. I'm not as faithful a parent or child, and I feel really good. I got to go try harder. No, there's only one hope. God's word shall come to pass. There's only one hope. We have to identify in the death of someone who will protect us in our death. And that's what this man did. Going to church is not the main thing. Giving to the church is not at all the main thing. Even reading the Bible is not at all the main thing. The main thing is a genuine relationship with God because we have put our faith in Him. God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. You want to be a better husband, a better son or daughter, a better mother or wife? You know one of the things we do? We look at other people who inspired us. You want to be inspired? Look at Jesus, who resisted the temptation to eat and drink, though he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Look at Jesus, the one who lives, died, and rose again for us. That is the faithfulness of God. If you ever wonder, what has God done for me? You need only look at the cross. And that should challenge us, melt our hearts, and motivate us to radical obedience to Him. The more we understand that, there is no extreme command in the Bible. I have to catch myself. There's some pretty strong commands in the Bible. There's some pretty extreme teachings in the Bible. I mean, telling people today you have to be a virgin until you get married. Telling people today you should never, ever lie, dishonest, you know, cheat or lie for gain. These are crazy. These are ridiculous. Quote, unquote, everyone lies in the resume. It's expected. Everyone cheats at school. It's expected. Everyone's sleeping around. It's expected. But you know, friends, these are not extreme commands. They're simply what God expects of us and what God has done for us. He has been perfectly faithful. And isn't it God? Isn't it God to use your unfaithfulness and my unfaithfulness to show us how faithful He is to us? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we want to bring to mind by the power of your Spirit now the things in our lives. It is unpleasant to reflect upon our unfaithfulness. It is distasteful, maybe. To be honest, maybe it might even feel cruel. We can't dwell on that. And Lord, it's not my goal this morning to make us feel terrible and miserable for the things that we've done in the past, for the ways we've failed. Maybe for the things that no one in this room knows we've done. But you do. Lord, the point is not our unfaithfulness. The point is your faithfulness, your fullness of faith to your name, to your word, and to your people. And so, Father, we humbly ask, Lord, would you convince us that we could never be faithful enough? And so we throw ourselves into the grave of Christ, because the Bible says those who have died with Jesus shall rise with them as well. Father, for those of us who are believers this morning, we're once again reminded of the testing that comes each and every day. A testing that is designed and intended to strengthen us. A testing that is designed to grow our faith. A testing is that designed to make us worship you because you save us by grace alone and faith alone. So make us more worshipful. And in turn, Lord, only when we realize how unfaithful we are will we draw upon your faithfulness to be more faithful to live for you. And if we're not believers this morning, or if we've turned from you, Lord, may we see the faithfulness of you to us. Let that break down our barriers and our hearts, that we might live faithfully for you. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.